Good evening. I'm glad to have you here this evening. We're doing a sermon series on Sunday nights, which I call the greatest chapters in the Bible. And of course, every chapter is important. Every chapter is inspired. Of course, there's no list here that says certain passages are more important than other passages. All passages are important in their own particular way. But nevertheless, as we've looked at various passages and various chapters here through the summer months, I've chosen in this particular series tonight to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I have here the screen that I have been showing each time we come together, reviewing just ever so briefly, as you can see, where we have been and where we want to go. For some reason, this background ought to be blue, which means the white letters are not showing up. And I don't know why it's not blue. It was just fine earlier, but the wonders of technology never cease here. Maybe Alex can get it fixed to where we can have the blue screen. Ah, there's the blue screen. Yeah, the dreaded blue screen we have again. All right, very good. 1 Corinthians 15. Fabulous, rich chapter on the resurrection. So many things to be talked about tonight. Don't have near enough time to go into the depths that I'd like to go into the chapter, but I want to give you a good overview this evening of what we're dealing with here, what we're talking about when we mention, I think, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. I have put this chapter into five distinct groupings that we want to just briefly look at each one. As you see on the screen now behind me, we want to talk about what the gospel is here, the first several verses of 1 Corinthians, that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We want to see then in the second section of the chapter, the fact that truly there are consequences for not believing in the resurrection, and they're extremely serious. The resurrection is a doctrine we must believe in if we want to go to heaven. But also there are some good consequences, there are some blessings to those who believe in the resurrection. There's some things that they have in their life they can look forward to and realize it's going to come to pass. With any kind of doctrine like this, there's always going to be questions, there's always going to be some inquiries as to what about this, what about that. And it would seem to my reading of the text that the Corinthians had a few questions about the resurrection. And so in our fourth section, as you see there, we're going to talk about some of the answers that Paul gives to some questions. Again, that's the section I'm just really going to hurry through because, again, just don't have time to delve into all of this. A wonderful chapter. And then we're going to wrap it up with verses 50 through 58 and talk about some of the things that Paul discusses that's going to happen on the final day when the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns. And so, as you can see, this chapter is just rich with all kinds of wonderful information, hopefully to bring comfort to us. The parallel text to 1 Corinthians 15 is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, Paul concludes a very similar argument that he makes here by saying, comfort one another with these words. And as we go through the lesson tonight, I hope that's what it is to you, that it is a lesson of comfort, that you can look and see what God has in store for the saints who have already gone on before us by way of death. You'll be able to see what it lies in store for us as the children of God when we look forward to our resurrection, if the Lord tarries, and the resurrection of all the others. So let's take a look here at point number one, as you see I have outlined here on the screen, that comes from the first 11 verses that Stephen read for us just a few minutes ago concerning what Paul says about the gospel. Notice again, I want to read for emphasis beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which you're also saved. These folks in Corinth had received the gospel. They were standing in the gospel. They are saved by the gospel. Wow, what a wonderful three-part idea here is. And we're the same way. We have received the gospel. It has been preached unto us. Therefore, because of our obedience, we stand before God. We're whole. We're justified. We're in a saved relationship with the Lord. And it says, again, we are saved. We have the assurance of salvation, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And the reason that we receive this gospel, stand in this gospel, saved by this gospel, is because of what the gospel is. It's the good news that Jesus has died, been buried, and resurrected. Notice as he says here in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." He says, all the things that I've talked to you about here in this 1 Corinthian letter, what I've given to you as of first importance is the fact that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says the death and resurrection of Jesus has been prophesied. Both are according to the Scriptures. And truly we see this is the heart and core of the entire Bible message. When you think about the message of the Old Testament, that message is that the Messiah, Jesus, is coming. And the reason he came was to die. The reason he came was to go to Calvary and die for our sins. Truly the Gospels tell us that Jesus is here. And we read about his earthly ministry and all the miracles that he did, the signs he performed, the teachings that he gave us, the way he dealt with people, etc., etc. But the real pinnacle of why he came, expressed by himself, was the fact he was going to go to Calvary and die there for our sins. And that leaves the rest of the New Testament of Acts through Revelation that just basically simply says Jesus is coming again. And truly when he does, we know by passages such as this, 1 Corinthians 15 and others, that there's going to be a great resurrection. Even our Lord talked about in John chapter 5, there's going to be a resurrection of the faithful and the unfaithful. We're all going to come forth from the graves. Unfortunately, those who were not faithful to a resurrection of death, but those who were to a resurrection of life. And the reason that is true is because we believe that Jesus was resurrected. And so Paul now begins in talking about this great gospel, and he says, you got to believe that. That's the core of our belief, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As I like to say, we've got all of our spiritual eggs in one basket, and that's it. I'm not basing my trip to heaven on anything else. Sure, not basing it on what I can do. Sure, not basing it on what I believe or what I teach. I'm just a human just like you, and I'm fallible and prone to error and misinterpreting things, and so are you. But truly, our salvation rests in what Jesus did at Calvary. And that's the great gospel, that we can avail ourselves to that wonderful gift and that wonderful act that happened there. And so Paul says, receive this gospel, stand in this gospel, you're saved by this wonderful gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Again, I like to go into the idea of Paul being called out of due season and all of those kinds of things, but time will just not permit me to teach everything that needs to be taught in this particular chapter. This is one of these chapters you could spend, you know, 3 or 4 Sundays to try to cover it and give it justice rather than just one particular lesson. But the second point that he makes here in the chapter, which is recorded in verses 12 through 19, is the fact that this doctrine is so important. Believing in the resurrection of Christ is so important that there are consequences for not believing it. If you don't believe that there's a resurrection of the dead, then you don't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And that has serious eternal consequences for those who see it just that way. I'd like to go ahead, if you want to read some of that on the screen, I want to read what's in the text here and point out some of the consequences for not believing in the resurrection as Paul gives them to us. I'm beginning here in verse 13, if you're following along in your Bible. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." There's consequence number one. Preaching is in vain. The very thing that he called the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is of no effect. It is empty. It is hollow. It is vain if, in fact, there's no resurrection of the dead. And so he says, the very message we preach is of no effect. It is vain if there is no resurrection of the dead. He says, secondly, there, continuing on in verse 14, "Your faith is also vain. That which we put our trust in is empty. It's worthless without the resurrection of Christ." Now, does that mean the resurrection is more important than the death of Christ? Nah, don't go there. It's all important. All is one big good unit there. But he says, without the resurrection, your faith is in vain. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. The apostle said, not only are we preaching this message, but we witnessed it. We give testimony. We're testifying that we saw the risen Christ. Remember back in John 20, they touched him, they ate with him, they talked to him. And that's their witness unto us. If Christ had not been raised because there is no resurrection, the apostles are false witnesses. You might as well toss out the entire New Testament. It doesn't hold a bit of truth to it because there's no resurrection of the dead. You can see the consequences are very, very serious. Go down then to verse 17. He says, if Christ was not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Wow. That's a pretty nasty list when you think about it. Your faith is vain. The preaching is vain. The apostles are false witnesses. And truly, we're still in our sins. That's the serious ramifications if there's no resurrection of the dead. Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised, and all of this then takes effect. So it's extremely important that we believe in that resurrection and the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead. If I can give just a short little tangent here, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there the Hebrews writer talks about not laying again a foundation of repentance unto dead works, faith unto God, washings, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He mentions as some of the elementary and basic teachings that Christians should have, one of which is believing in the resurrection. So sure enough, Paul seems to be treating it in a very similar manner here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, all right, we understand the gospel, the very message and core of the gospel contains the resurrection of Christ. We understand that there are tremendous, dire consequences for those who don't believe in the resurrection, but also there are some good things that can come our way, some things that we can look forward to because of the resurrection of Christ. And for that, I want to drop down as we give our survey here of 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That very idea there just should kind of send chills your spine. If Jesus is the first fruits of something, what's to follow? More fruit. And he's the first fruit of the resurrection, which means there's more resurrections to follow. Hence, as he gets down to it on the final day, everyone's going to be resurrected. And so we have that to look forward to, that even though death may come, and death has already come to some of our loved ones and friends, we have that great hope, that great assurance that one day there's going to be a resurrection of all of those because Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. And when he says, that makes it right. If you go on down then, he says in verse 24, or I'll skip back to verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when God is the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. There it is. I talked about how Jesus was the first fruits, which meant that more fruit was to come. That's exactly what he says here, that at the end of time, that when Jesus comes back on the great and final day, that truly because he has been resurrected, he says, then those who are Christ at his coming. This would be a great spot, once again, to go over now and preach 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Because that's exactly what Paul's talking about in that particular text, what he mentions in brief here. And so what a wonderful thing to look forward to, that even though death may take our lives, taking the lives of others, it's not to be feared. There's comfort to be had within the Christian because he knows that those who belong to him will one day be resurrected when the Lord returns. And so truly the consequences go on. It talks about various things about how Jesus is going to abolish death, how he's going to give the kingdom back unto the Father. So many wonderful things, unfortunately, again, just don't have time to deal with, but great blessings to look forward to. Being reunited with God, being with him for all of eternity, all of this is brought out. And the reason we know it's true is because we know and we believe in the resurrection of the dead. The next thing that I want to talk about then, as he deals in verses 29 down through 56, a very large section, is when he deals with some of the questions that were undoubtedly raised by the Corinthians concerning this matter. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote." Obviously, within that particular statement, there was a letter that had been written by the Corinthians to the Apostle Paul, and they had various questions about items of doctrine. Right there immediately in chapter 7, Paul talks about divorce and remarriage. In chapters 8, and he talks about meat sacrificed to idols. In chapter 9, he talks about the payment of preachers. He goes back to meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 10. In chapter 11, he talks about the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12 and 14, he talks about miraculous gifts. In chapter 13, he talks about love. A lot of questions. But all of these things, I believe, were in response to the fact that Paul said what he wanted to through the first six chapters governing that situation in Corinth. And then he said, "Yes, I'll deal with those questions." Now, I wish I had the questions. All I've got is the answers. Now, the answers are great, and the answers are inspired, and I need to study them. But maybe someday, as the final day, God will tell me what the questions were. And then I can better understand the answers. But one of the questions, and some of the questions to me, that these Corinthians had to be talking about was the resurrection. What's going to happen at the final day? What kind of body am I going to have when that happens? What about this? What about that? And in this particular section then, of verses 29 down through 56, if you will, or maybe just 49, it depends on where you want to end that, he gives us a lot of things to chew on, a lot of things to understand concerning the resurrection. One of the things which has confounded scholars for years, and me as well, notice I don't put myself necessarily in that group of being a scholar, is verse 29. And I'm just going to mention it in brief, and I want you to do some study, and if you want to come to my office and read some of the things I have there, then you're welcome to do that. But this is admittedly a very difficult verse that some have taken way farther than what it was ever intended. In verse 29, he says, "Otherwise," meaning if there's no resurrection of the dead, let's just suppose that there isn't, "what shall those do who have been baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them?" The simple answer that I want to give you to that particular situation is twofold. And that is, one, historically speaking, we don't find any record of someone attempting to be baptized for somebody else, that is, baptism by proxy, until about the 6th century. It never occurred to the Apostolic Fathers. It never occurred to the Ante-Nicene Fathers. It never occurred to anyone within the New Testament to say that you could be baptized for someone who is already physically dead. And so I think it stands to reason that that's not what Paul has in mind. But rather, I think very simply, based on what he has said aforetime about the consequences of not believing the resurrection, he's simply saying, now look, if there's no resurrection, all of those out there in the cemeteries and that they're buried, they have perished. They're gone. They will never rise again if you don't believe in the resurrection. So if that be their lot, why are you even baptized in the first place? Because baptism is a sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We know that when we are baptized, we share in his death because we died of the old life. Where Jesus was buried in a tomb, we are buried in a watery grave or a watery tomb. And just as Jesus, as we believe, came forth on the first day of the week, 3 days later, to walk in newness of life, we believe that when we come out of baptismal waters, we rise to walk in newness of life. We're a new creature. All of our sins have been forgiven. We're a Christian. He says, if there's no resurrection, he says, why be baptized at all? You're not going to come forth from that water a new creature. You're not going to be able to share in the benefits of Christ's resurrection or anybody's resurrection if there is no resurrection. And so truly, by history, we realize that this is not baptism by proxy. And two, we realize that since baptism is so closely tied in with the resurrection of Christ, if there's no resurrection and the dead truly have perished and they're never going to rise again, there's no sense in being baptized because you'll never rise to walk in newness of life. One of the questions that I get from time to time in my ministry is, that will we recognize one another in heaven? Well, all I can say to that is I certainly hope so. I would hate to go to heaven and be there with a bunch of people I don't know. I want to see all of you there. I want to see my family there. And I frankly think we will. But it's obvious that we will not have and recognize one another like we do in this life. And Paul argues at length here about the kind of body that we will have in the resurrection. He calls it a resurrected body. He says there are many kinds of flesh, and he talks about animal flesh, and he talks about human flesh. He says there are many kinds of bodies. There are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies, and we know them for their particular characteristics, even though all the bodies are not the same. And then he uses the very powerful argument of putting seed in the ground. He says everyone realizes that when you plant a seed in the ground, that it looks and appears one way, but after it has been buried and resurrected by God to form the new plant, that new plant looks absolutely nothing like the seed from which it came. However, you recognize it just the same. If I had some corn seeds in my hand, you would recognize them as being small and yellow and fairly firm and hard. And I'd say, what is this? And you'd say, well, that's corn. And you would be right. So if I go out here in the cornfield right now and I bring in one of these tall green stalks that's got an ear on it and a tassel and silks and all of that, and I set it in here and I say, what is this? And you say, well, that's corn. That's not beans. It's not wheat. It's not barley. It's corn. And again, you'd be right. But notice, the seed looks nothing like the plant. And yet we call it the same thing. Truly, I believe it is along those lines that Paul is arguing here in 1 Corinthians 15 about our resurrected body. It will be nothing like the bodies that we have now. It will be an immortal, eternal body, but yet recognizable just the same. And so truly, what kind of body will we have? How can God raise the dead? The same way that he puts a seed in the ground, buries it in the soil, and it comes back to life. A brand new plant. Take a look at that passage. You'll find it extremely fascinating for sure as you go through 1 Corinthians 15. The last thing that I want to talk about tonight is the events of the resurrection day. And this is found in verses 50 down through 58. And this is just a wonderful ending to a very fascinating chapter. And again, it gives me comfort. And I hope it comforts you when you read this and realize that this is what is in store for those who truly believe and obey and remain faithful unto God. Let's take a look here at this beginning in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That's one of the great words of the Bible. Paul uses the word mystery over in Ephesians chapter 3 and refers to the gospel. He refers to the good news about Jesus. And he said, this mystery that had been hidden for a time long ago has now been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. That this wonderful idea of how God has been so patient with Israel in bringing forth the Christ child so that he could preach and teach and most importantly die, be buried, and be resurrected, that mystery has now been made known to the world. You see, a mystery is just something that once was not understood but is now revealed. And so when we talk about the final day, it's always going to remain a mystery. I'm sure that you can bring up questions and thoughts about how about this and how about that, and I'm going to have to answer, I don't know, and most people, if they'd be honest, would have to answer the same way. You know why? It's a mystery. It's yet to be revealed. But Paul gives us just a slight crack, if you will, and look into the future as to what's going to happen on that final day so that we can have comfort. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes when I have the unknown out there, that makes me uncomfortable. Does that make you uncomfortable? The unknown, the future. Like, I don't know what's going to happen here. I don't know what's going to happen there. And sometimes we get uneasy about that. Paul doesn't want them uneasy. He wants them to know, to understand, to have faith. And so he says, let me tell you a little bit about this mystery on the final day. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Now, I don't know what that resurrected body is going to look like. I don't know what my changed body is going to look like if I'm still alive when Jesus comes back again. But I know it's going to be changed, and I know it's going to go from mortal to immortal. I know it's going to go from perishable to imperishable. Praise God. I'll let him handle the details, all right? That'd be just fine with me. He says, for the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. And so when the perishable will put on imperishable and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Wow. No more death. It's because everybody is imperishable. Everybody's immortal. And truly, those who come forth from the grave because of their unfaithfulness and wickedness have to go to a reward of punishment. But those who have been faithful, they go to a reward of eternal life. Imperishable. Immortal. And so he can conclude there in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. See, he intends to encourage. He intends to build us up. He intends to give us the wherewithal to keep on keeping on. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that answer every question? No. But it sets my mind at ease. Truly, it tells me all that I really need to know about the final day. And truly, I think that's his particular way in which he wants to deal with this, to give them enough to satisfy their curiosity, that they might take comfort in those who have gone on physically. By way of conclusion tonight, before we extend the invitation and sing the invitation song, is verse 58. One of the fascinating things that I came across several years ago in my study was, if not every time, at least most of the time, that any of the prophets of the Old Testament talked about the Christ to come or the kingdom to come, or any time that the Apostle Paul dealt with matters of the future, or John in the book of Revelation and talking about some of the things that were going to quickly come to pass and the lives of those people, the seven churches of Asia, and he talks about all of those future events, he always concludes, John, Paul, prophets, whatever, with an admonition of practicality. He always gives an admonition to the present. What do we do until this happens? What do we do until the Christ comes? What do we do until the kingdom arrives? That would be the idea of the Old Testament prophets. What do we do until Jesus comes back again? What is it that we're supposed to be doing now? Verse 58 is no exception. And it is a super-duper conclusion to all of this about the resurrection. And that's how I conclude my lesson tonight. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Wow. The resurrection is not something, again, to be worried about, to fret, to lay awake at night wondering what kind of body we're going to have, whether or not we're going to recognize one another in heaven. What we need to be doing is let God take care of all those details, and until he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the idea. That's the concept that we need to get through with all of this. The resurrection of Christ. What a beautiful thing it is. What a wonderful thing it is. And here in one of the great chapters of the Bible, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find Paul talking about this very thing. I alluded to, and as we extend heaven's invitation tonight, Jesus and his teaching over there in John chapter 5, about verse 25 down through verse 29, where he tells us that all are going to come forth from the grave on that day, the good to a resurrection of life and the evil to a resurrection of condemnation. My question to you as we extend the Lord's invitation and what we've talked about tonight about the resurrection, the power of it, the fact that it's going to happen on the final day, which part are you going to be in that final resurrection? I hope it's that, of course, of those who are faithful, being resurrected unto eternal life. If you need to give your life to Jesus Christ and make sure that your destiny is secure, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?